going to read to you God's word from Acts chapter 25. You want to turn there with me in your copies of God's word. Acts chapter 25, 13 through 27. And I'm reading in the English Standard Version tonight. Here the word of God says, "Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.' So, on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I might have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him.'" Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've heard your word read. Hear it preached. Might your spirit move amongst us, and you might have your way with us, that your word would be the light unto our path and a lamp for our feet. Lord, that we might grow in our faith, our knowledge, our understanding of you, of what our Lord has done, and of our great hope in the Lord Jesus. We ask God now for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. The great country music singer Alan Jackson once sang a song, well, I'm sure he sang it more than once by now, called Three Wooden Crosses. And in that song, he has this recurring theme. He says, "It's not what you have when you leave this world behind you, it's what you leave behind you when you go." Titled this sermon, Agrippa and Bernice, Pomp and Circumstance. But I think as we consider it, it's helpful to see that what is going to be laid out before us, even as Festus repeats a lot of what we already know, if you've been following along in this series, he's pretty accurate with the details of what took place to bring them to the day that Agrippa is going to come to hear Paul. And we've paused before we're actually going to hear Paul's defense, because I think there's something here that actually draws our attention to the notion of legacy. I'm going to hopefully make that clear. Legacy. Legacy means it can mean to have a long-lasting impact, right? If you think about the life you've led, or oftentimes folks we'd consider great men and women of history, you think of the legacy that they have left. It's a long-lasting impact, and sometimes we say that they've really done something that mattered, you know. Or in The Sandlot, you know, heroes get remembered, kids. But no, you guys, legends never die. They leave a legacy behind them. It's not what you have when you leave this world behind you. It's what you leave behind you when you go. But there's another aspect of legacy as well, in more of a contractual aspect. A legacy is a will, which is what you leave behind you when you go. The distribution of your possessions and the allocation of the resources that were in your power. I think we see here the way that the Spirit leads Luke to talk to us about Agrippa, and particularly in terms of its location, that there's a historical point that's about to be made that's going to ask us to consider what kind of legacy is worth having. What kind of legacy is worth having? And to make this point, I think it unfolds most easily if I just start to give you some context and the history that interlays all that's going on here that might not be as familiar to us. Here's the context. When we read that Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus, you're not surprised. You've been reading Acts. You say, where else are they going to arrive and meet Festus? But remember, Caesarea, it is a city. Thank you, Pastor. It's a particular city that was built anew. It was a city, then it was not a city, and then it was built anew by a great architect of that era named Herod the Great. You might know him for a different kind of legacy, but he was a great architect, and he built it from the ground up. And Caesarea, this is one that is, it's a coastal city. Alfred Horth and John McRae, in a book of biblical archaeology, write that it was the center of Roman rule in Palestine. It was on the coast. It's geographically halfway between Tel Aviv and a city called Haifa. But in Herod's time, it covered about 164 acres. And it had astounding beauty in its architecture and in its presentation. There's a road called the Cardo Maximus. It was the major north-south, I don't know what direction I'm facing right now, so I'm just gonna do a conductor. So, but it was the north-south street. It was 13 feet wide. It was paved with stone, had a herringbone pattern to it, and it had mosaic sidewalks, that were 18 feet wide. And the sidewalks, as well as the streets, all paved with mosaics, and the total width of all of that together would be over 52 feet. And it was lined with 700 columns. I mean, this is an entryway. This is a main street. We have Union. They had, we should get some columns maybe on our downtown. But it was not just a city, and it's not just a political city, but it is an architectural marvel that's part of the legacy of Herod the Great. And there he had built a temple in honor of the Roman god. You want to guess the name? Roma, okay, the goddess, anyways, and a temple to Caesar Augustus as well. And the Jewish historian Josephus writes of that temple that it was on an eminence facing the harbor mouth. This temple to Caesar is remarkably beautiful, grand in its proportions, and it had a colossal statue of the emperor. and another of Rome. And you could think of this facing the harbor. It's facing the city of Rome. It's like little Rome facing out to big Rome. So I'm just giving you some context, and we're going to talk about legacy. There's things that happened in this city, too, that continue to pertain to the Herods. This is the city where an incredible orator is giving a tremendous speech to the city, gathering up his supporters. His name was Herod Agrippa I. So well-spoken was he that the people began to say, this is not even a man, this is a god. As the sun was glancing off of his brilliant clothing. And this is the city where that Herod Agrippa was struck in that moment by God, for he did not speak out against those who would worship him as God. Just, we're talking about Caesarea. We're just in one verse, it's 13. But we're going to take it all as a whole. It's also the same city that is now hosting the Apostle Paul in what kind of position? In chains. And it's the same city that welcomes with all of their principal men with pomp and circumstance Herod Agrippa I's children. Agrippa is a very clever name. Agrippa II. Okay. And Bernice. It was a scandalous relationship, as we'll see. They were brother and sister, and they were king and queen. He worked that one out. Wasn't looked favorably upon, particularly by the Jewish people, but he was seen as an expert in Jewish affairs, as he had jurisdiction of the temple. But it's this Agrippa II, on whose death, somewhere around AD 92 or 93, that the last Herodian territory was incorporated into the province of Syria, and the Herodian family passed from history. So remember I said, this is, I think there's a historical point given to us here to consider legacy, because we're here faced with the city built from the ground up by Herod the Great, who sought to kill our Savior, Agrippa I, who would stand in the place of God, and Agrippa II, who will be the last Herod before they disappear from history. A great legacy, and yet a limited legacy. But remember, Paul is here in chains, and we're going to consider legacy. Herod Agrippa II, as I've said, is the son of Agrippa I, which you guessed, I know, upon our reading. And this son of that great orator who died that divinely orchestrated death, he was, as the church historian Everett Ferguson tells us, he had come into his career early because his father died when he was about 17 years old. And when his father had died, he wasn't immediately judged to be ready to rule in his father's place, but his uncle died, Herod, king of Chalcis, in about 6 years later, in AD 50. And at that time, Herod took his place as the king of Chalcis, but exchanged that kingdom about 3 years later for his father's former holdings in this area north and east of the Sea of Galilee. And we see here being carried out that though he didn't ever rule over Jewish territory, he was given supervision of the temple services. He also had the power to appoint the high priest, and Romans like Festus looked at him as an expert. The Herods had been working around the Jewish people for a long time. He was a strong supporter of the Romans. This is where he found his strength and his support. He had sought to dissuade the Jews from continuing revolts around 66. But he, like I said, died in 92 or 93, and that was the end of the Herods. We read of Bernice, You can look her up sometimes in Bible dictionaries. One calls her the companion of Herod Agrippa II. That puts it as nicely as you can. It was moral scandal in the area. She was an interesting figure because she had, before we read of her in Acts, she'd been married to a person named Marcus. Then after that, she was married to her own uncle, Herod. And she had two sons from that marriage before she was widowed in AD 48. And in the following years, began an incestuous relationship with her brother. She would later get married again and was also, again later, the mistress, apparently, of the Roman Emperor Titus. Bernice got around. But here is Luke says little of it, but they're a strange, incestuous, Herodian power couple of sorts. I don't know how you explain that one when you come home for Thanksgiving, but that was their relationship. So that's the context. And here they are when they come. You can look over verses 13 through 22. Festus just tells us what we already know. Agrippa says, I want to hear it. And when they come, how do they come? And why do they come in this way? Yes, he's a king. Why come when you've already arrived in a city? But to come to this audience hall with great pomp. The Greek word is fantasia. And oftentimes it can have the connotation of kind of, we would say, like fronting, of to put yourself out as more than you really are. He comes with pomp and circumstance. Bernice, pomp and circumstance, despite the actuality of their own marital circumstance, but because of their great position. But they're coming because Festus admits to Agrippa he has one problem. And what's his problem? It's like reading a comedy because we're reading all of these court cases. We're reading it again and again and again. And Paul's been in prison for over 2 years. He's been heard. They keep bringing charges against him. Nothing sticks, but nobody will let him go. And now that he's forced Festus's hand, Festus is telling Agrippa, listen, I'm in a really awkward spot. First, I'm going to blame this on Felix, because Felix left him for me. But then I did something similar, is now this guy appealed to Caesar. He went to my manager. He went to my boss. And now I have to write the letter saying what he's been charged with. You know, you just start saying, what am I going to write? I got to write to the emperor. Can you help me? And so he brings not just Agrippa, he brings all of the important people of the city saying, we got to come up with something. You got to give me something to write. I have nothing left to write. And notice how he speaks of the emperor. It's not inappropriate, but it is striking in the context of Acts, where we're reading the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus. Festus is worried about how am I going to give an account to my Lord about how I have used this judgment seat on his behalf as an extension in this little Rome of the big Rome. I'm finding myself caught in all of the expediencies that I've tried to navigate, that there's nothing to bring against this man. That's what you have coming from the judges, in the judges' chambers, of course, but of saying, there's nothing. And that's Festus's position. And Paul's position here is in chains, but it's a position somewhat of confidence because he's been told by the Lord Jesus that he will do what? He'll go to Rome. Well, he's going to go. Who's bringing him to Rome? Felix. No, Festus, Agrippa II, just tools. The Lord says, through these circumstances, I'm bringing you exactly where you need to be, and you're seeing all of this display. All of this display that's brought about who is in charge, who is in control, who are the lords of the world, who has your fate in their hands, who will decide your fate. And we end in this chapter, before we go to Paul's defense, I think with just the opportunity to reflect, where will Paul wind up? And what becomes of the pomp and the circumstances of the Agrippas and of the Bernices, or even of men of action like Festus? Is they pass away. We read about them in history books. I read you a bunch of history, and you were probably falling asleep. And you said, but that's the legacy. You say, okay, that's interesting. It pertains to some things that are important to me. What about when we read of Paul's life? Well, he's in chains. I think when we ask the question, whose legacy do you want? What kind of long-lasting impact really matters in one's life? A city built from the ground up that will one day go back into the ground again? I'm looking at my architect over here, right? There's a beauty, there's a marvel to it, but one day it will fall. In fact, what about what one leaves behind them in a will or a legacy? The Herods we read, as I've said, after Herod Agrippa II, they pass from history. The family is gone. How much power do they have? When you start reading the Gospels, Herod the Great is in power. Think of how long, how many people had exercised so much influence, but then there comes a time and a day, and the Lord snuffs the candle. And I just want to take a brief time to consider, then, what kind of legacy, kind of impact, or will, what kind of legacy does this man in chains, who has no power to free himself, so it seems, even though no charge can be brought against him, what kind of future lasting impact or hope does he have? Turn to Ephesians 1 with me. And when you get to Ephesians 1, and you go down to verse 11, you're going to realize I'm about to bounce immediately from Paul to somebody else. Because when you start to talk about someone like Paul and say, what's his hope, what's the legacy, is that the reason why someone like Paul ends up in such a better state, and is presently even in this text in a better state than all of those with the pomp and circumstance around him, is because he's already begun to receive the legacy of his Lord Jesus. We're told that in Jesus we've obtained an inheritance, right? That's legacy language. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That sounds like he holds power in his hand. That sounds like he holds our lives and, as it were, our fate in his hand, not the pomp and circumstance figures that we're reading about. But this is the reality. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, so it's not just for Paul, this isn't a sermon about Paul, I'm just comparing some people in terms of their hope and their lasting, and what might be the thing that causes them to have longevity beyond their years or their deaths, as it were. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, but here's the word, until we acquire possession of it. Until we acquire possession of it. In other words, the best is yet to come. To the praise of his glory. Here we are before all the pomp and circumstances of the worldly rulers, and we're reminded, just in the vision of Paul here in chains, to say, why? What's so glorious about this? Well, not because it's Paul, but it's that the Lord continues to uphold Paul and demonstrate his power even through Paul's weakness. And we remember how our Savior came, not with pomp and circumstance, but born in a manger. We remember how he walked amongst us, having no place to lay his head, and him being wrongly accused. All of these things, but he did for our sake. We say, who's this Jesus? The image of the glory of God. Why this way? He says, because this is the only way that I come down to the lowest depths, that I might bring you who are in the lowest depths all the way up to where I am. In other words, to be found then and totally invested, hoping to have a legacy in a worldly kingdom, is fading. But to even bear the humiliation being joined to Christ, says there's glory in that, and it's until you acquire possession of this great inheritance in its fullness. I was thinking about that because as we're reading about one city, Little Rome to Big Rome, and this city being built from the ground up from one of the greatest enemies of God that we read about in the Gospels. One was built from what city do you want to be invested in? We're actually reading of two, reference to two of the greatest enemies of the gospel. When we reference Herod the Great, that great infanticide, but then also when we reference the Apostle Paul, and yet two very different endings and outcomes, for there was a turn in one. And there was a awful ending for the other. Herod, the city builder, and here one of his ancestors coming to, as it were, his family's city, one that proclaimed this name Herod in the Roman Empire. And what's Paul to do? What hope can you have before that? Why wouldn't you invest in such a city, as it were? Why wouldn't you find a way or despair of your circumstances? Well, along with this inheritance, you know who else builds a city? Jesus is the answer. We're in Sunday school here. Okay. Yeah. It's Jesus. Turn with me one more time. Let's just read Revelation 21. When we consider legacy, long-lasting impact, or what is left to your heirs after your death. We can think of Caesarea, we can think of Rome, we can think of any city or any empire, whatever. But the Apostle John is given this vision. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's why I'm saying you could think of anywhere. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And you know what he saw? The city, New Jerusalem. Nope. Remember, we've been seeing all this all this expediency, all this conniving. Within Felix, Festus, not just the city, the holy city. City where there's nothing unclean. City where it's just straight up. The New Jerusalem. The city of peace. Coming down out of heaven from God, its builder, who prepared, who prepared her as a bride adorned for her husband. And not only does he see it, but he hears a loud voice from the throne, not Festus on the tribunal, but from the throne saying, behold, in this city, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. These things are frequent in cities, by the way, right? But not in this city. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new. I'm building all things, as it were, not even from the ground up. I'm bringing it from heaven on down. I'm making all things new." Also, he said, "Write these things down. The words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega." You get the beginning and the end. You get Herod's, you get Nero's, you get Domitian's, you get Alexander's. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning. I'm the end. "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of from heaven, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. God himself shows himself to be a great architect. This is the place prepared. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square. Its length, the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement, which means it's not just some ethereal world. It's something that is built. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I think this chapter of Acts just allows us to take a moment to pause, being well acquainted with the Herods, their great accolades and accomplishments, but also their disappearance and their downfall and its end, the legacy's limitation, and to contrast it to a believer in chains, but one who has been set free, one who is in Christ, and so whose hope is sealed, having had his sins wiped away, right? One who is as wicked as Herod the Great, but one whose sins are wiped away. One who is sitting in a city of little Rome looking to big Rome with its temples and these artifices that hold up the glory of such things. But where are they now? How many of these columns are already set in the sea? But what do we do with legacy and things of this nature? I think it allows us to think of what is the hope, not simply of what does Paul do, but what is the hope of the Christian in such circumstances? Here we read of someone entering into a city that is associated with their own name in pomp and circumstance. And the Lord says, I have a city. Nothing unclean done in it. Everything glorious in it. In fact, all the kings of the earth bring their glory to it. So he says, so we have before us, I think, an example of here. What will you build up in this present evil age? Say, build up what you will, but it will be struck down in time. Bring every charge here against Paul or against one who's confessing Christ. We prayed for martyrs earlier today, this evening. Bring every charge against me. But you here, like Festus, right, will have nothing to write to my Lord. That's what I think Paul would, that's what I think a Christian can settle themselves with. Say, bring whatever charge you're going to bring against me. But you can't write anything to my Lord as a charge to my account. What charge would you bring? What charge would you bring? Whose legacy are you living in? So to say, I have an inheritance that's by grace. This is Paul in chains, whatever circumstance. Where's the joy? It's this. I've been set free. Chain me, yet I'll be free. I'm already free. Strike me down, right? Strike me down. But what will the believer do? I hope you know. Rise again. Why? Was Christ struck down? Yes. He was in the grave, and up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Strike me down, I'll rise. Why? My life is hidden in Christ in God. What if you destroy all I have? All I have has already been given to Christ. All I have is laid up as treasure in heaven, and all I have on earth is merely in the Lord's service. I think we can consider such things. Consider here the contrast of Paul's circumstances, the pomp and circumstance of Agrippa, Bernice, the Herods, and all of these things. And as saints of God who also live under the care and in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is Christ's legacy? And what legacy do you want? In the desire of your heart. The Herods were great, but only for a time. Christ says, I have come, my kingdom not of this world, but I have come that you might have life and life abundantly. And don't think that you're missing out. He says, don't worry, I've built something too. I've built a city that's coming too, and it is a city of peace. It is one that will never end for the king. Remember, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is what? The king coming from David. This is him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who even through these circumstances is bringing Paul, his servant, exactly where he needs to be to bring the good news, the proclamation of the King of Kings to the Lord of all the lords on earth. Does that make sense? That's the trajectory. And to say, where's the power in that? It's in the Spirit carrying forth the word of God and the God who carries out his decrees and his good pleasure. May we consider that this evening and this week. What legacy do we desire? One in this world or one that is caught up in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have such a great inheritance as we await to acquire possession of it at his coming? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace. And God, we thank you for portions of scripture like this that, Lord, really can just seem so mundane to say, where is the spiritual components of things that are so normal to us, of bureaucracy or all this or that, or city building and all of this? And Lord, we thank you for the reminder that you are there in all of it. You are working through all of it. And what you're working out, God, is your own good pleasure. You continue to build your church. You continue to sanctify your people and preserve them. You continue, Lord, to show your power in weakness. And Lord, to give grace to the humble and bring low the proud. And we give you thanks, Lord, that one day evil and uncleanness will come to a full end. And we praise your name, God, that until the day of your return, that you are calling those who are unclean and evil and wicked, just like us, out of it, to receive grace and to be made new and to receive the newness of life in the legacy of the Lord Jesus. Lord, may we walk in such a way this week, bringing honor and glory to your name and in the joy of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.